Nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a group of young would-be revolutionaries who expected that almost any moment the oppressive government under which they had lived would be overthrown. They expected it time and time again, as I've covered in the book called Peter's Story and The Real Jesus. Every Passover, every Feast of Tabernacles, every great event, every healing, at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, they thought it was then. At the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when they made a game out of not allowing the colt's hooves to fall on the rocky soil, they thought that would be the time when Jesus would enter the temple, overthrow the Sanhedrin, and set up his kingdom. They were on tenterhooks, month by month, event by event, from one holy day to another, for 3.5 years. Even until the very last moment, at his arrest in the garden, Peter thought, if he won't do it, I will precipitate it myself. And in order to prevent him from being arrested, because he'd heard that enigmatic statement the night before, let him that has a cloak sell it and buy a sword. And Peter dug under the loose dunnage in his clothing and said, Lord, here are two. And didn't understand what Jesus said when he said, it is enough. Thus, as the Bible says, fulfilling that he would be numbered among the transgressors. Peter carried that sword probably for that entire 3.5 years. It was utilitarian. It was his friend. It was something he used not only to perhaps slap the side of a balky mule with the flat of it, but perhaps to open things with and to cut kindling with and help in their camping. And so Peter tried to kill Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest. He really tried to kill him. Malchus dodged a little bit, and that very razor-sharp sword severed his ear. This was the scene at the arrest of Jesus Christ. The bloody ear fell to the ground, and Jesus very sharply barked at Peter, put up your sword, for he that takes up the sword shall die by the sword. Peter was crushed. He had to be absolutely so mortified, so chagrined, so disillusioned with Jesus Christ that he was speechless. He didn't know what to do. Here he had let it all hang out. This was an act in the front, in the face of an armed group with spears and swords a lot bigger and longer than his, and there were a lot more of them. He was only one out of 12 who even had a sword, and the rest of the men surrounding Jesus were heavily armed. But Peter remembered that he'd walked on the water. Peter remembered the cornucopia basket and the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. He remembered Lazarus' tomb when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. A man who had been dead for 4 days strode out of a tomb and they had to unwind the grave's clothing. Peter remembered the incredible power to watch a withered hand become whole in front of his startled eyes. He remembered a blind man who said, I see men like trees walking. He remembered demons cast out. He remembered deaf people being able to hear. And so, no doubt, he thought, if I precipitate it, if I'm the match that sparks the revolution, the power that Christ wields will complete it. He just needs a little gentle push. He needs me to help him along. He needs me to get it started. And Peter tried to kill Malchus. Jesus rebuked him, put the ear back on Malchus's head, and touched it, and perhaps spoke to his father. But miraculously, the ear was affixed to the head, and it was pink and whole and unblemished as before. And even that miracle did not, for some reason, dissuade Malchus or the high priest or the rest of the armed guard or any of the cadre of people, including Judas Iscariot, who were there to accomplish a deliberate, thought-out, pre-programmed, evil, rotten act. They were not to be dissuaded even by seeing a most incredible miracle in front of their eyes. And also seeing a man who was an entirely pacifistic and who would not join in Peter's onslaught and attempt to establish that kingdom by force. You know the rest of the story. That he was dragged out and all that night he was beaten and put in a false robe. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon. He was blindfolded and smitten. And someone would say, now, prophet, who was it who did it that time? You know how he dragged his stake along the street and the women were weeping. And he said, daughters of Zion, weep for yourselves, not me, because if they do this in the day of the green tree, what will they do in the dry? And you know that he was beaten within an inch of his life. And finally, he was affixed to an upright pail that the world thinks was a crux or a cross, which it was not. and that he was murdered through what is called commonly in history crucifixion, but we wonder about the implement of that very brutal and painful death. Probably hiding in the shadows in the distance, and certainly able to see that obscene thing rearing its head above Golgotha, with perhaps, as Dr. Bullinger implies, maybe as many as five crucified together, maybe not just three, a minimum of three and perhaps a maximum of five, the others criminals who deserve to die, and the one in the center, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the most perfect human being who had ever lived. They crept around and were party to a little bit of what went on, as you can read in the book of John and some of the Gospels, about the beating that was going on, about the events of the crucifixion. John, no doubt, with a hood pulled over his face so no one could recognize him, was there with Mary, weeping at the foot of that battered, bleeding body, when he looked down and croaked with a dry voice, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Thus signifying to John that Mary should be taken in and should be watched over and should go to live with him. How astonished would they have been when Jesus appeared to them behind closed doors, when they were caucused to talk about all of their confusion, all of their bewilderment, all of their anxiety, and even their hurt feelings, and their fear, because it said they were gathered for fear of the Jews, because their would-be little revolution had come completely apart. Like a little would-be militia, they knew they were hunted men. They thought if they killed our leader, they're certainly not going to even blink at killing us. They're going to step on us like so many cockroaches if they catch us. And the Bible said they were gathered together in a very large room for fear of the Jews. Suddenly, from behind a huge, big closed door in maybe a stone building, most of them were made of stone, materializing right in front of them was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there he was with the livid scars and all the wounds. And the words that they had been speaking just prior to that incredible event were the words of Thomas, who was saying, "There's no way I will ever believe it unless I actually see the scars." That indicates to me that Thomas knew where the scars were, and that he too had been a witness standing off in the shadows somewhere that had seen where they had driven those huge spikes and had seen the Roman take his spear and thrust it into the side of the Savior of all mankind. And Jesus said, "Come here, Thomas," and made him walk over there and put his hand in his side and put his finger in a big gaping hole. And Thomas fell to his knees and probably grabbed Christ by the ankles and said, "My Lord and my God." For 40 days, there were strange appearances. He could be here or there or anywhere. They could be rounding a corner on a roadway on the way to Emmaus, a small suburb nearby. And suddenly here was a person approaching them, and it was Jesus. One morning they were fishing up in the Sea of Galilee, and they'd been out all night long and throwing that net until their backs and arms ached. They looked over on the shore, and there was a figure over there with a flickering fire that obviously had a little bit to eat and was standing on the shore with a little campfire he'd made. And he called out to them, "Children, do you have any meat?" And they said they hadn't caught a single fish. He said, "Try it between the boat and the shore. Throw the net on this side." And you know the story. The net nearly broke with a huge draft of fishes. They pulled it in, and Peter said, "It's him." Well, Peter, like a lot of fishermen in that day, didn't want to get his clothes dirty with the smell of fish and with his own sweat. And he was naked. And so he hit the water in a flat racing dive and just thrashed through the water and got to shore and walked out. And there was Jesus Christ, and I have no doubt that he embraced him. And then the rest of them rowed to shore with all of their catch of fish, and they ate a meal there that Jesus had prepared, miraculously. Finally, he told them they shouldn't stay up in Galilee, but they ought to go back down to Jerusalem. And that was the last thing they wanted to do. They were scared. They didn't want to go back down there where they could be seen and recognized. But now they'd finally, as unwilling witnesses, begrudgingly, little by little, been forced to understand it's really him. We saw him as a human being. We lived with him. We ate with him. We slept side by side. We watched him in every conceivable situation you can imagine. We saw him killed, and now he's alive. He truly is the Son of God. He truly is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Son of God, the Savior of the world. So somehow they overcame their fear, and they went to Jerusalem. Luke covered that event, Acts the first chapter, when he wrote a second letter to a friend of his named Theophilus. And this time he wanted to really set the record straight about all that Jesus had begun to teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, the Holy Spirit had been given as he had promised. He said in verse 3 of Acts 1, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And they were infallible. Time and time again, some people think that when the millennium begins, we will still be doing the work. I remember sermons preached in that regard, that even in the millennium, we will still be doing the work. That in the millennium, we will be preaching and teaching and publishing, and people will be studying. They'll be saying, oh, now I see that now. Now I understand the new covenant doesn't really do away with God's law. Well, now I'll accept that concept. And now I see that the Sabbath is to be kept. Are we kidding? How long would it take you to understand what God said to you that far from your nose, face to face? You think there's time for you with a member of the now expanded family of God shining like the sun? You can almost look through him like burnished bronze, saying to you in a voice which he could enlarge if he wishes to make it sound like you're standing at the foot of Niagara Falls or right behind a 747 as it is in its takeoff roll, and tell you the truth. Do you think you're going to say, well, now I'll believe that when I see that proved in Deuteronomy? Or aren't you going to accept it immediately because of whom it is with whom you are speaking? Well, of course, the greatest proof of the truth in the kingdom of God is going to be the members of the family of God. Your eye shall see your teachers, the Bible says. All right, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Those were not technical proofs. Those weren't intellectual. Those were not historical. Those weren't doctrinal. They weren't exegetical. They were face to face. They were living proofs. They were immediate, up front, right there. And what? Speaking of the things pertaining to the way the church ought to be constructed. No. Speaking of the things pertaining to the Gregorian chant. No. Telling them how much God likes the smell of wax. No. Telling them that he hopes to see someday a fat little man with a mitre on his head with a great big gold crucifix walking along in the vanguard of thousands of people weeping and saying, Viva Papa! As he's making funny signs with his hands. When he's got all that in place, that'll really be wonderful. Showing them how they should make steeples out of their hands. No. But during all that time, every time he appeared to them, and every time he showed them himself alive, and every time he saw them face to face, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Real quickly, what are some synonyms for kingdom? Well, it's the domain of a king. What's a king? He's an autocrat. He's an absolute monarch. He is the head of a government, right? So a real good synonym is government, province. Not principality, because the prince becomes the king when he is coronated. Kingdom is fine, because that's what it means, but you have to think in very careful terms using synonyms because of all the misdirection, the obfuscation, and the complete deception of Satan the devil. It makes people think the kingdom of God is something that Pot, I think they call him that on their program, not Pat, Robertson says, is here now. Now I understand the so-called parent, I don't call them that anymore because they resemble no parent of mine, organization has said the kingdom is here now, and all you must do is just kind of enter. I guess you do that. What you kind of set your mind, now I wasn't a moment ago, but now I have, click, entered. Now I'm in the kingdom. Wonderful to be in the kingdom. It's wonderful to be in the kingdom today. Oh, by the way, beginning to hurt in here, I have to go down and get a checkup. I might have cancer. Wonderful to be in the kingdom. And to read about that woman that Michael Jackson married. Let's see. It's wonderful to be in the kingdom. And to read about the O.J. Simpson trial and how the gloves didn't fit. Boy, sure love being in the kingdom. It's nice being in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom, they think. Is that what Jesus was telling them here? And being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. Now that means immersed, covered up with, filled with, completely plunged into, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Pneuma, not the word ghost, that is a complete erroneous translation, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him and said, very revealing question, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Two key words, again and Israel. What kingdom? The kingdom that once was. The kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, that reached all the way up to modern day Iraq, up into the confluence of the Tigris-Euphrates River, and all the way down to the border of Egypt, to the land of Goshen. The ancient, much expanded Davidic and Solomonic kingdom of Israel. They said, will you restore again? And that was the kingdom that they had lost, the kingdom that had been lost to Shalmaneser, and later on Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom, and they meant by that, an earthly kingdom to Israel. They didn't say anything at all about Rome or Cyprus or Bithynia, Dacia, Cappadocia. They said nothing about England. They said nothing about Europe or any of the other countries around. Only Israel. So you see, even then, in their minds, it was still the same program. Its locale was immediate. Its timing was immediate in the instant future. And they, in their lifetime, age 30, 35, 37, 41, were imminently going to have a part in it as they stood there in their lives then and there. We need to understand that. Never did Jesus communicate to them the future. Notice what he said. He said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. What a blessing, think about it, if you will, that he said that to them. What if he had told them the times and the seasons? Think about it. How defeating would it have been to be told, Peter, you're going to grow old and tired and probably have a little arthritis, and they're going to come and seize you and drag you away and crucify you upside down. And your two sons and your daughter are going to marry, and they're going to have family, and then they're going to get old and die, and they're going to have family, and some of them are going to be murdered, and some are going to be hostages in a war, and some are going to starve to death, and some are going to die of cholera, and the whole of humanity is going to go into what are called the Dark Ages, and centuries are going to pass while your old bones are moldering in a tomb, Peter. And then finally they will come up with the idea they've reinvented music, and they will discover harmony in the 14th century, and the church will begin to depict all of its ideas about saints in art, and they will have what is called a renaissance, and then eventually somebody will begin to discover some things that they'd lost long before, and a man named Robert Fulton will come along, and Marconi, and Edison, and some of the others, and we will have an industrial revolution, and then eventually we'll have a jet, and then a space age, and the world will invent the nuclear weapons that could obliterate 20 worlds full of human beings, Peter, and you'll still be lying there, and your bones will still be moldering. More than 2,000 long years is going to pass, gentlemen, before anything at all for which you have hoped, dreamed, prayed, and sacrificed is going to come to pass. What would that do to you if you were to be told that today? The kingdom of God is coming 2,000 years from now. Isn't it a blessing that Jesus told them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which God has put in his own power? It was a blessing, wasn't it? Why? Well, because that way they could continue to expect it momentarily. Now, did they? Oh, sure, look at the writings of Paul. Time and again the Apostle Paul referred to the fact that he would still be alive. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, regarding the resurrection, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, us them. We're alive, and they're dead. We'll be caught up together with them, the dead ones, but we're alive. in the resurrection. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. He's coming in our lifetime. Now, as people were converted, and as the church grew, and there were 3,000 on this day of Pentecost, of which you read in the next chapter, and then in verse 47 it said, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church began to grow by leaps and bounds. Do you suppose there were any people in some of these local little cadres of believing, baptized converts who began to deal with this question? When will the kingdom appear? When will Christ come back? What was their expectancy? Christ is coming back. Why would they expect that? Well, look at the next statement that's made in Acts, the first chapter. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me. And that was obvious, witnesses of everything he had said and done, and witnesses of his death, burial, and his resurrection. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, the Roman province, and in Samaria, that was an area where some dark, swarthy people lived who had been transplanted there by the Babylonians many years previous to this time, and were looked down upon, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was in areas beyond the furthermost borders of any of the vessels that traded in the seaports of Israel of that day. And when he had spoken these things, an incredible event occurred. Mind-boggling event. While they watched, a human being, of course, he appeared human to them at that time, began to slowly rise. No noise or whirring of wings or helicopter blades or jet engines or anything. He just slowly began to rise. It was out of doors, and he went higher and higher, and he was taken up until eventually he was just a little black speck, and there were clouds, probably a broken layer, and all of a sudden he disappeared into the clouds, and he was gone. And they watched until their necks ached, probably pointing and jabbering to each other. All kinds of statements would have been uttered. What is he doing? Were they thinking he's just showing us again his incredible power? Is he going to come right back down? What is going on? Are we going to be caught up with him? They didn't know. Until a big booming voice came from two men that stood by them. Now they're looking up, and all of a sudden they look around, and there are two men that they never saw before. And they're dressed in white. Shimmering white garments. And they said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then they returned. Now that did not tell them he's not coming again until maybe after the beginning of the 21st century. That told them, so far as they were concerned, he could come tomorrow, next week. They didn't have Tuesday then. They didn't know about the pagan names for the week. It was Sabbath, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They could come, he could come next Sabbath, he could come at the next Passover, or at the Feast of Tabernacles. As far as they were concerned, it could happen at any time. As the church began to grow, and new members were converted, one of the greatest conversions of which we read is that of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, as Paul began to wrestle with the very grave difficulties of caring for the churches as they began to spring up here and there, and we read of that in Acts, the 15th chapter, and in Paul's own writings to the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, we read of it in the 4th chapter of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, of how he was wrestling with organizational structures and with ethics and with discipline and with remuneration and with the problems of local churches. And as these people came along, you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, how besides all of this of being shipwrecked and five times received I 40 stripes save one of the Jews, and I have been robbed and I've been let over a wall in a basket, I've been stoned and dragged out to the garbage dump and left there for dead, they couldn't even find a pulse. And beside all of this coming upon me, the care of the churches daily wears me down. Was there ever a time in Paul's ministry when there were people in those churches who came up with scenarios, who had it all figured out, and even though the early apostles have been told it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, these people said, Yeah, but it's for me to know. I've got it figured out. I know what God has in mind. Therefore, I am important. Only in the field of religion, I've said. Time and again, I've said it. Only in the field of religion. Electricians can't do it. You can't masquerade as an electrician if you want to go wire somebody's telephone switchboard. Engineers can't do it. You can't masquerade as an engineer if you're going to build a bridge or a building. Architects can't do it. You can't masquerade as an architect if you're going to design a home. Aeronautical engineers can't do it. You can't just tell somebody fraudulently that's what you are and design a jet and make it fly. You can't do it as a professor in history. You've got to know your history and teach it from that podium in the classroom. There's only one field, one area in all the world where the most stupid people, the dumbest people in the world, can claim erudition. And that's the area where people claim they talk to God, who is invisible. And some of them come on television and say, "The Lord told me just the other day." And then there are those that get on television and say, wait, what's that? I know there's a woman there right now that is suffering from lower back pain. Now, I can guarantee you, if there are 10,000 people in a TV audience, probably half of them are suffering from lower back pain, and maybe the cameraman. But they try to pretend, God just put that in my mind. Sure he did. Rotten, lying frauds. And there they are, out there by their thousands. And that is not exactly what God had in mind. Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, to prove what I'm telling you about. The Apostle Paul ran across a lot of these people who masqueraded. We know that the Jerusalem conference came about because it said certain men taught the brethren, and they were not authorized, they were not official, they had not been ordained, they had no business teaching the brethren that they ought to go back and be circumcised. It's fun to cut something, you know. It's fun to... Well, I remember a group of our own church, and the guy was a minister, for pity's sake, that went up to a farm between L.A. and Bakersfield and gathered the little local congregation around that he was supposed to be the pastor of, and had the little children watch while some guy grabbed the little lamb and put his knee on him, and he yanked his head back and took a big old knife and slit his gullet. And they had themselves a Passover supper. And the kids got to watch the lamb being slain. Now that's the kind of incredible stupidity that you can have when people who claim this special relationship with God, and they don't know what in the world they're talking about, they haven't been called, they're not inspired, they're not educated, they're not qualified, they're not official, they haven't been ordained or called or anything else. This guy, I think, had been ordained. It was probably a mistake. But in any event, that's what can happen. At least, praise God, they did not line up to drink Kool-Aid, right? They just watched the slaughter of a lamb. I don't think that that's calculated to make that lamb a couple hours later taste really great, especially if you let the kids pet it for a while, if you see what I'm saying. It's kind of like killing your pet dog, isn't it? Now, I don't have a whole lot of patience with that. Do I kind of convey that to you in my tone of voice when I'm talking about this kind of thing? I don't have a whole lot of patience with that, any more than I've got patience with all kinds of aberrant behavior on the part of people that want to do it under the guise of religion. Every now and then somebody discovers Judaism brand new. Well, you know, I think that's been discovered thousands of years ago, and it's not something that I want to go back to. All right, here's a scenario that was presented. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but no, now that's just spiritual salt and pepper, isn't it? That's just an introductory thing to read over real quickly and get it out of the way. What was the subject at hand? By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, based upon that expectancy, and by what? And by our gathering together unto him, by the time when the angelic hosts are going to catch up the saints, bring them together with the rising dead, the greatest, most stupendous event, not the one resurrection of the one first fruits of the one Son of God, but millions of them. This is a phenomenal introductory statement. That you be not soon shaken in mind. Now, let's understand it in the English language. That means mentally perturbed. It means moved off center with regard to your convictions. Don't be filled with doubt. Don't be dislodged from what you know. Shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, that's a demonic influence, nor by word, that's by somebody flapping their mouth, nor by letter, as from us, as if someone would deliberately forge the name of an apostle or a leader in a church and write something that was patently false, that the day of Christ is at hand. Why would he write that? Do you suppose anybody had said that? The day of Christ is at hand. Has there ever been a time in the Church of God from the day of Pentecost, 31 A.D., approximately June 16th, the way we count time, and the Holy Spirit came and flickering flames of fire called attention to a vast audience of thousands as these men, one after one, talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their hair was on fire, but it wasn't burning, and that's guaranteed to get your attention, especially if you hear a whooshing roar about as loud as a 747 inside the building. You don't see where it's coming from. A roaring, mighty wind, and then flickering flames, and they listen to these men testifying, Jesus Christ is alive, and we've seen him. That really got their attention. Was there ever a time when there were some of these absolute, uninspired, uneducated, uncalled, non-official, would-be religious teachers of some kind come up with a weird scenario and think that they had it all figured out, and start teaching someone else about it? Now, I can tell you, I'm not going to identify even by sex, that there is a person that I could take you and introduce you to who lives within 40 or 50 miles of where I'm standing right now, who confidently predicted to many people years ago that they were massing on the Mexican border to invade Texas and the United States, and we were going to be taken over by Mexico. Oh. And some of those people believed it. Now, we could have taken this individual and we could have driven in an RV vehicle back and forth across the border on both sides 50 miles deep, and we couldn't have seen a single thing that would indicate any such idea. And this individual apparently knew nothing at all about spy satellites, knew nothing at all about instant communication, knew nothing at all about the way that kind of information would come. But there are also people who know that there are black helicopters that are spying on us. What's that noise? Even now. I recently read a publication put out by the NRA that had three separate scares in different places from Utah to other states where people claimed that federal government and even German and other troops, UN troops, had already taken over an American city and occupied it. But the people went there. They went there with their cameras. They asked leaders in business. They asked the newspaper. They asked the radio station. They asked people in the... We don't know what they're talking about. We don't know what they're talking about. They did find out in one place in Utah that a murder had been committed. And the local people couldn't find who had perpetrated the murder. And so they called in some official help. And I think it was something with regard to looking for a metal weapon, I believe. And they got some of the National Guard or somebody, and they came out there with some metal detectors, and some of these people that are all paranoid, and just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you, right? Anyway, all paranoid. And they saw these vehicles, they saw these people in their baggy fatigues out there searching around with their metal detectors, and they thought, we're being invaded, we're being taken over. So the rumor spread, they grabbed a telephone, called someone two states away, he called five people, all of whom called 10 people, all of whom called 100. Pretty soon it was all over the nation, we're being taken over by the UN. Blue-helmeted troops are even now taking over the United States. Now, you know, you think I'm just talking about a bunch of weirdos? No, I'm talking about people you could probably meet at the Feast of Tabernacles. Not many of them. But I'm talking about people that watch my program. Because when I got very emotional a few weeks ago about that terrible, hideous loss of life in Oklahoma City, we got about five very violent threats and one death threat of somebody threatening to come up here and actually shoot the entire staff, including myself, kill all of our secretaries. So there are feelings and hatreds that run pretty deep in the minds of some of these people that have these weird ideas. Here were some people with some weird ideas. Now, what did they do? Is it important? Does it make any difference if someone comes to you with a real weird idea, a real weird scenario? Well, it might if the next refreshing drink they offer you is Kool-Aid laced with arsenic, mightn't it? That might make a difference, right? Or, if the next thing they suggest is, sell everything you own and give it to me. Now, that might make a difference. Has that happened? Any of you in this audience know of anybody that ever did anything like that? The Reverend Sun Myung Moon and the Bhagwan and different people like that? He says, let no man deceive you by any means. That means any manner or method. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is that false prophet of biblical prophecy, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. So in other words, he arrogates to himself titles of divinity, of deity, and puts himself in place of God, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when he wrote that, and this is one of the earliest letters of the New Testament, by the way, the best scholarship indicates that 1 Thessalonians and Matthew were both written at about 55 A.D. They weren't written in the chronological order, Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and then John, and so on, and the way you read it in the New Testament. They were written at different times and gathered together much, much later and canonized into an accepted text by people as the centuries went on, that the church decided that these are the most valid and the most original and the most prized and treasured of New Testament literature. So, in 55 A.D., the temple still stood. Is there any way at all that Paul, in dictating this, or in the readers who read it, or in the listeners who heard it read from the pulpit, that they could understand anything other than the temple of God? No way. The temple still stood. It was in Jerusalem. So if they expected the kingdom to be established, what had been their experience in the past? Where had it centered? Where had Jesus spoken on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Solomon's porch but the environs of the temple when he said, come unto me, and talked about out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water? Where had Jesus Christ performed miracles? Where had he on two occasions, not one? Many people don't understand that. There was a second time when he completely cleansed the temple. They moved back in after the first event, when he chased all the animals and the sellers of dove and the coin changers and so on out of the temple. They moved back in. He did it again. He did it twice, separated by a couple of years. Always the temple was the central building. The temple was the symbol of their religion. The temple was the symbol of their national treasury and their history. The temple was the pivotal building in all of that part of the world. It was the temple that had been built under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and under Joshua, the son of Josedek. It was the second temple, the so-called Herodian period temple, and it still stood. So this was not metaphor, was it? And anyone that thinks it means an evil person, and some other splinter groups have actually tried to say that it means the man who took over after my father died, I don't buy that. I don't think that's the meaning of this prophecy at all. If you can drink in a secondary or tertiary or quaternary meaning out of some of these scriptures because you see a shadowy, typical application, well, that's your business. But I do not for any moment accept that as the primary meaning of what Paul meant when he wrote. No way Paul could have known that. The temple of God, sitting in the temple of God, and I believe that is going to be the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place where it ought not. Sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, how is he going to do that? You have a corroborative scripture in the book of Revelation that talks about the false prophet is going to be able to deceive them that receive the mark of the beast by the great miracles, even having the power to call down fire from heaven. And what is that but a counterfeit of Pentecost? Fire from heaven is a counterfeit of Pentecost. You probably have never thought of it that way before, but that's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's designed of Satan the devil. That if fire was the symbol of God's authority and God's power and God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost, here is a man who is going to be, quote, showing himself that he is God. He's not going to be somebody that approached me one time all unshaven with a dirty old white jacket and his fly open that whispered into my ear he wanted to be a minister. It's not going to happen like that. This person is going to have miracle-working power and is going to deceive and completely confound people by stupendous miracles, and they won't be able to gainsay them because they will be far greater miracles than you think David Copperfield is capable of, who once made the Statue of Liberty disappear by smoke and mirrors and cameras. But that's what people thought when they saw it on television. All right, it says, he is called that man of sin, the son of perdition. The son of perdition means of destruction. The son of complete chaotic destruction. Remember you in verse 5 that when I was yet with you, I warned you, I told you these things? He's asking them to recall what he warned them about. And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Now I do see a secondary or a tertiary analogy here. As I remember looking at the imperial annual, seeing the face of little bitty boys, Mrs. Vernus Lochner would have cute stories to tell me about some of their antics and what they did. I remember one little boy, I won't tell you his name, but he's very high up in that hierarchy today, that was raising his hand with rather great frequency, and he got back and he would be allowed to go down the hallway, and he'd come back in, he'd sit down, he'd raise his hand again, she'd let him go out. Well, they were out in the playground one day. My wife and I really laughed about this. We even thought about sending it into Reader's Digest where you get $100 for giving him a cute little anecdote, but he finally raised his hand out on the playground to go running to the John again. I don't know why they call it that. Why not a Henry or a Jim, but they call it that. And she said his name, I won't mention his name, "Are you having trouble with your bowels?" And he said, "Ma'am?" And she said, "Well, you do know what your bowels are, don't you?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, A-E-I-O-U. That really happened. It was real cute. It was really cute. Now, I'm standing before you as a white-haired, older gentleman, and I hope that most of the time I'm a gentleman, age 65, reminiscing as I think about those little faces in the first grade so long ago, who are now running what I always heard about from my third and fourth and fifth birthday, my awareness of being alive on this earth, as something called the work. Something in which I grew up that eventually resulted in an old tabernacle building, an old partially enclosed building open on both ends being built on some grounds up here about 30 miles north of us. And eventually, an old building that was purchased in Pasadena became the college in 1947 that was called Ambassador, that my father allowed me to suggest the name because we had an ambassador's club in my school and our colors were purple and white. And I said, "Dad, what about naming it Ambassador College?" That eventually grew to be three colleges, a circulation of, I think, at tops maybe close to 9 or 11, I forget, million for the Plain Truth magazine. I think at tops maybe a $212 million gross income per year. Dozens of feed sites around the world, more than 150,000 members, over 700 ministers. At one time, we operated three corporate jet aircraft. We had over 23 foreign offices. We had the Plain Truth in many different languages. We had the broadcast in Russian, Italian, German, French, Spanish, and English. A work in which we could say there were at least two Plain Truth magazines in every square block in America. And we were, at that time, when I would walk out on the platform with all of the choraleers, the young ambassadors behind me, and the Ambassador College Big Band, and Joe Bauer to introduce me, and soloists and singers, and Bronson James knows because he was one of them and he was there, we were absolutely at the epitome of the power of the awareness of this country and Canada and other countries of the work of God that we were doing over radio and television. We were making a powerful impact. My name was known by at least a third of the population of the United States and probably closer to 80% of the population of Canada and about the same percentage of the population of Australia. Because I was on 360 radio and 165 television, and that included some of the big independent ones like Channel 7 in Los Angeles and over in Washington, D.C., in New York City, and some of the biggest cities in the United States. Now, if someone could have prophesied to me at that time that these cute little boys who remembered what their bowels were, these cute little kids smiling at me from the little picture that big in the annual that we published from Imperial Schools, would grow up and someday be given the complete control and the power over all of those organizations, and then that I would see them taking huge steps backward into the mainstream, abandoning the message of the identity of the United States, abandoning the message of the coming beast power in Europe, the reunification of Germany, the unification of the United States of Europe, who and what is the beast, and therefore abandoning, they'll find that out later on because they've been out with advanced parties dynamiting the bridges, and every time they get to a river, they wonder how to get across. They'll find out eventually, after doing away with the holy days and the Sabbath, they're going to have to wonder, how do they get around explaining what is the mark of the beast? But that'll dawn on them sooner or later. So they abandoned the television and the radio program. There's no outreach program. The plain truth became absolute pabulum. And there is nothing even remotely called the work. Now it's just hang on to all we can and attack viciously those that are leaving, but hang on to where we are now and just love one another. But there's no work. Where do you turn on television today? Tell me that. To hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I may be wrong, but I only know of one place. I know that you can turn to other television programs and hear people trying to emulate my father and attacking different church groups and claiming that they're a particular ear of the church. I know that. But where do you go to hear the good news of the coming government of God? Where do you go to hear the message Jesus Christ of Nazareth told the early apostles to preach to the world? Is there any place on the good green earth where that's being done by an organization that you know of other than this one? There are going to be other voices, but are they going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning? Well, we shall see. But remember what this scripture said. He said, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know that what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. After my father died, it was just no holds barred. It was gone. It was gone. When I talked to a young man who came to me and said that he understood that large numbers of that blue book called The Mystery of the Ages were stored in one of the little metal buildings up on Big Sandy or somewhere up there in some building, and he was actually on the work crew that loaded up those books in a truck and took them out to the trash heap to be burned. I was amazed. Now let me tell you something personal as a little bit of an aside, and it's extremely important to me. At least five times over the last 17 years, I have called members of that organization, including at least two calls to their attorney. And I've asked for the favor of them sending me about six or seven little cassette tapes of on-the-spot radio programs that I did that were hallmarks, roadmarks, significant, outstanding programs to my way of thinking. At the Anzio Beachhead U.S. Military Graveyard, at the Rock of Gibraltar, in the South African jungle, in the cockpit of the Falcon, when the window broke, less than an hour after John Kennedy was shot, a program that was repeated at least twice by WLAC Nashville without any charge to us at all because it was so shaking and so emotional to people that the station arbitrarily wanted to put it on about three times the same day. Other programs that I did, like the launch of Apollo 7, where you could hear the roar of the rockets going when man went to the moon. And the only reason I wanted them was as an archival addition to our files so that at some point in time, my children and grandchildren might be able to know what their grandpa did. They've never sent them to me. I think they've all been destroyed. This summer will be the 40th year since the first time I, as a rather excitable 25-year-old, was introduced on my father's short series of television programs he did on 11mm film and talked about juvenile delinquency. And I was on fire and I was very angry, and I think we do have a copy of that. And maybe at some time in the next month or two we can have a get-together in an evening and I can get some of those old tapes, what I have, and I don't have many of them. I imagine they destroyed the rest. And they, whoever they are, shall bear their own guilt before Jesus Christ our Lord. It's their problem, not mine. for whatever degree of culpability people have with what they do. But it will have been 40 years sometime this summer. I'm going to try to find the date if I can, since I went down to that Larchmont Hollywood studio and went in there and did my very first television bit with my father. And I think that it might be important from the standpoint of the work to recognize that fact. And perhaps we can get together and play some of the old tapes. You might even be able to hear my mother and sister and Al Freese and the other young man at that time. I think he was an older man, but his name was Ellis, Claude Ellis. I think maybe a relation to Bill, I don't know. Who was the tenor on the original church choir in the 1930s. You will hear some of the 1930s radio programs and then the 40s during the war. And then you'll hear the voices of Dick Armstrong and Herman Hay from the Champs-Élysées during Bastille Day in Paris. And you'll hear that mellifluous voice of my brother's that I thought was a much better voice for radio and television than mine. And you'll hear some of my earliest programs. And you'll hear some later programs. And you'll see some excerpts of the programs for over 40 years of radio and television broadcasting. Also, as an aside, there were three paintings of my mother. There was one in chalk, one in paint, and another one in paint and oil and so on. And they've got three of them. One was over the mantle in my father's home. One was over the mantle in Brigham Wood. One was over the mantle in Ambassador Hall. And now that the name of Armstrong has been completely expunged from that organization and within a generation will not even be remembered, I would think they'd at least let me have one of those. I do have one picture of my mother that a member found in a photo gallery somewhere up in the Midwest that was used as an example of retinting a photograph, recognized it, and sent it to me. But that's the only one I've got. That's the one in my office. But maybe if they're going to destroy those paintings, they might get around to sending me one of them. I don't know. But I find that it's fascinating when I think of this long-term agenda that was going on without anyone knowing about it. Then I think of where we are today. Of all that I'm hearing from tearful people, shaken people, scared people, bewildered people, I just preached a couple of weeks ago up in Indiana to 200 people. Then the next day at Pentecost to 339 people in Toledo. Then the following Sabbath, met a group more, about 116, of which about half of them were brand newly either out of or about to come out of the so-called parent organization. And time again, the story is the same. They just are shaking their heads in profound disbelief about what is going on. They can't believe the feelings of betrayal, of bewilderment, the very things that they had given up, Christmas, Easter, etc., are now going to be put back. The thing for which they sacrificed, some of them lost jobs, some of them got out of the military 2 years short of retirement, some of them gave up permanent crops like orchards and maybe got rid of a dairy business or a motel in order to obey the Sabbath day. Now they find out they didn't really have to do that. They've been subjected to a complete turnaround, 180 degrees, doctrinally, and they just don't know what to make of it. As I look at these scriptures, and I see that there was a very elderly, old man of God who had worked all his life and wrote of the terrible trials and troubles he had in 2 Corinthians 11th and 12th chapters. Who finally said that only when he was gone would the mystery of iniquity be revealed, and used a Greek word, ginomai. We will read that. It says, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. It's kind of like leavening in a loaf. It's already in there, polluting, seeping through. Only he who now restrains or hindereth, as it should read, will continue to hinder until ginomai. Now, ginomai is not really translated until he, that is Paul, be taken out of the way or be removed by death, as much as it should probably mean until it become evident for what it is, or until it arise in the midst, or until it become to be. It's like two infinities together, to be, to become to be. Is the preferred translation from the Diaglot. And I think that is the correct translation, because it is there, and as the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, kneeling with them and crying with them on the shore, when he said he knew that he would probably never see them again in this life, and they cried and clung to him, and he warned them that of your own selves men shall arise, seeking what? Power. Hilton doesn't build hotels because he wants places for people to sleep. Why do you think people generally just struggle all their lives to amass vast fortunes or to be elected to high political office? Or why do we have the little swaggering dictators like the Saddam Husseins and the Muammar Gaddafis of the world? Power, the desire to manipulate and to order about the lives of other people. Power. And so, this individual had an agenda, and he wanted power. Until it arise in the midst, until it become evident, and all the veneer and all the falsehoods and all the smoke and mirrors are stripped away, and there it is, that false mystery of lawlessness. Iniquity is lawlessness. And what is being handed down to the people today? Lawlessness. The law is done away. It's all fulfilled in Christ. I'll love you forever if I want to. Don't you tell me what to do. I'll love you forever if I want to. And that's their doctrine today. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, Greek aorist, present progressive, because what? They received not the love of the truth. Now the truth hurts, and the truth is like a two-edged sword, and it divides asunder even to the marrow of the bone, and people don't love that which hurts of and by themselves. They must receive the love of the truth from God, and God, through a miracle, grants them repentance and the love of the truth. The truth, though people will prate about the truth, well, I'm for the truth, I believe the truth, I can recognize the truth. As Winston Churchill said, some men stumble across the truth once in their lives, but most men pick themselves up and hurry along as though nothing had really happened. Receiving the love of the truth, which is the truth about yourself, the truth about your hidden motives, the truth about who and what you are, what you're doing, what you have in your mind, your feelings toward other people, is like that sharp two-edged sword that cuts both ways. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them. Now, it takes a two-party agreement here. A person resists the truth of God. A person refuses to love the truth, meaning refuses correction. Refuses to pray as Jeremiah did, correct me, O Eternal, as David did, correct me, it shall be a kindness. And instead, plead their own cause, stick to their own agenda, plead their own case, resent the truth which cuts and which hurts toward them. Then God enters into this partnership willingly and sends them strong delusion. Now that's powerful deception, really powerful deception, so they can convince themselves, and their conscience will quit screaming at them that they're right when in fact they are wrong, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned, the word is condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As I look back, and then as I look forward, I appraise the fact that when I first was aware of what my parents were doing, it was something called the work. And I think of a scripture that I want to turn to, but before I do, I want to give you a couple of things of what the church is and what the church is not. The church is not a political organization. That isn't what Jesus Christ had in mind. The church is not an institution of this country or of this state. It is only operating as a corporate structure in the state of Texas because that is being obedient to the laws that are here in the United States and in the state of Texas. The church is not a comfortable home so that people will have somewhere to go. Where was the church of Noah? Where was the church of Ezekiel? Where was the church Jeremiah raised up? Which church did Isaiah go to? Which church was it in which Elijah and Elisha sat down? What was their experience in fellowship and in local churches? Well, you know what I'm saying. Zero, right? Not a one of them ever knew what it was to start a church. They were prophets of God. They carried a witness and a warning to the leadership of the nation. And they warned them from God what was going to go on. The church is not a group of tithers like sheep to be sheared. The church does not represent a given amount of money for money-hungry, lucre-worshipping people to exploit. Although a lot of people think that's what it is, witness Sunday morning television. The church is not the personal servants of an elite corps called the ministry. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, but the word, as we've seen time and again, is actually my assembly, my group of called out ones, which are individuals that are collectively the body of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to Haggai, the first chapter, I won't read it all, but I want to conclude with this. Here was the contrast drawn by this prophet of God between those who got their minds on this world, this life, the necessities of life, their own private homes, their permanence, their security, their environment, and so on. And it's so easy for us in this day and age to be distracted from the goal of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the nearness of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because of failed prophecies of the past, time cycles, 1972, 1975, going to Petra and the like, and people can get tired, they can get exhausted, and say, therefore, it must be further away. No, 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 no. It's much closer than you thought. It's not further away. The old years have been rolling around here. And I could preach another dozen sermons on prophecy and what's going on in what's called chaos stan in the entire area from the Urals to the Sakhalin Island, of what's going on in that area, which I have predicted time and again would be an absolute power vacuum where it would implode upon itself and where despots and dictators would emerge and where people would take the law in their own hands. Look what's happening in Chechnya. Look what the Russians have got on their hands right now today. An incredibly unstable part of the world. Look at the Crimea. Look at the people over there in Ukraine. Look at the possession of the vast nuclear arsenals by irresponsible people whose names you don't even know. But that's another subject. All right, here is the contrast in this chapter and two chapters of it with Haggai, the prophet, who was sent with the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, this was talking about the temple, but the temple is the analogy of the church, and therefore the work of the church. And the temple is also analogous, because God's temple is going to come at the time when his kingdom is set up on the earth, of the kingdom of God. It is a standard, or it is a symbol, of the government of God, the headquarters building of God, in which God dwells, the place of the administration of God's government. Then came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, the contrast was the difference between priorities. Their priorities were their homes, their families, the immediate needs, the future, their comforts, their physical security. God's priorities were God's work. He says, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. And God was plaguing them. God was causing that. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus says the Eternal, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Eternal. Well, I won't read all of that. You can read the rest of it. Chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Eternal by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, and that meant one born in Babylon, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, and Joshua is a type of the earlier Joshua, and he's also a type of Jesus Christ. And the word Joshua in Hebrews and Jesus in the English are identical. The son of Josedech, the high priest, to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Who has remembrances of the way things used to be? And I can ask today, who is there among you here who used to worship God in the auditorium in Pasadena? Who is there among you here who walked the grounds of Brigget Wood in England? Who is there among you here who sat in that big building up there with 15,000 of us at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Eternal, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, says the Eternal, and work. For I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. God's message to us is be strong and do the work. When my mother died, she said, I will be all right. You people go on and do the work. I told you what the church is not, but the church is an instrument in God's hands to do the work. The church is a light in the world, a living example of human beings living God's way. The church is a group of individuals called out ones, not politically joined laterally one to another, each of whom individually, privately, intimately are joined to Christ and through Christ to one another. By analogy, it is Christ's body. It is the temple. It is a tabernacle. It is a building. It is the bride. It is the wife. It is also the elect. For the elect's sake, and for the sake of the very elect, God will cut short those days. It is people in the final analogy. It is people who are working in hundreds of different areas, in hundreds of different ways, who are earning their way in this world, in this world's economy, and are worshiping God with a part of the sweat of their brow by acknowledging God's prior claim over 10% of everything they earn of their increase and are giving it to the work of God. My life, I don't know about yours, is indelibly, inextricably, totally enmeshed in, committed to, and involved in the work. And with God's help, I will do what my mom told me the day I watched the light go out of her eyes. She said, Ted, don't worry about me. Just go on and do the work.